Therefore, that's Paul, he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So who is this? Paul is enduring things, and he says it's for the elect's sake. So who are the elect in this context? Look at verse number 2. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. You see where he says, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Those faithful men would be believers, right? Other believers. So all of us are chosen by God to be faithful, right? You want faithful attendance to the church house. You want faithful attendance to serving God. And there, Paul is telling Timothy in this chapter, I want you to be faithful to teach other faithful men so that this cycle can continue. So we clearly see through this chapter that the service that Paul is trying to entrust to Timothy is, look, you are chosen for a purpose, and you've got to teach other men so that we can keep this thing going as directed by God. Now hold that thought and flip forward a page or two, and you'll come to the book of Titus and look in chapter number 1, verse number 1. I said that to kind of launch into this first verse. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God. You see that? That's a saved man. We would all agree, Paul's saved here, right? And it says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's, what's the word? Elect. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And the sentence runs all the way down to verse number 4, I believe. But why does it say here in verse number 1 of Titus, why does it say the faith of God's elect in reference to Paul, who says he's a servant of God, which we would clearly understand that Paul is saved in this context, right? So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we have no context of someone being called elect who is lost. In other words, what I'm trying to present to you from the Bible is there are no elect lost people. Paul is an elect, he's a saved person, and he's being referred to as elect. And he is chosen, he's saved, and he's chosen by God to serve. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 1, this has nothing to do with being chosen to be saved. Paul's already saved. He has that title that comes along with being a servant of Jesus Christ. Are you saved? You are elect. You have that title. Paul's a servant. That's the whole point. The election isn't chosen to salvation here. It's chosen to servanthood. In the Bible, we'll have 6 different references to the word elect. In Matthew 24, there's a reference to elect tribulation saints, and they have to endure to the end. They are Israelites in Matthew 24. Now, we did a whole verse-by-verse study through that chapter and the 25th chapter to unpack that deeper. But that's an election that isn't in reference to us. We also see the church is elected. We went through this in Romans, when we went through Romans 8. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a reference to His church as a whole. Many of you remember those messages. The third way we have a reference to election in the Bible is to individual Christians that are part of the body of Christ. Colossians 3:12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God. And it says, hey, you're supposed to put off these things, you know the chapter, and hey, put on these things. And the most important one at the end is charity. That's what God's elect individual people are that are part of his body of Christ should put on. So again, we are individual Christians that are called to serve. It's about servanthood. You can jot these verses down and look at them later. But Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42:1 is referred to as the elect. It says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect." Again, we see the word servant tied right in there with election. Israel, in Isaiah 45:4, it's a reference to election. It says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect." Again, we see servanthood attached to election. We preached on this when we were in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 21, it talks about the elect angels are also elect in the Bible. We're not angels, but there were angels that rejected God and they fell with Lucifer. And if you didn't reject God and follow Lucifer, you weren't rejected by God. You are called, those angels were called elect angels. And in Revelation 22, when John, he falls down at the feet of the angel that was given him this revelation, and John falls down at his feet to worship him, and the angel says to him in Revelation 22, he says, "Don't do that." He says, "For I am thy fellow servant." So when we see election in the Bible, it's almost always connected to service. So in Titus chapter number 1, verse 1, when we see this phrase, faith of God's elect, again, election in that context is not about salvation, it's about service. And those that serve should serve how? Faithfully. Faithfully, the faith of God's elect. It shouldn't be a hit or miss Christianity. Now think about how faithful Paul has been in prison when he's writing this epistle to Timothy for the church to get some edification from. You want to talk about an example of faithfulness? That's it. All right, go to 1 Timothy 2. I want to show you this. 1 Timothy 2. Try to stay with me on this thought. And keep your finger in Titus 1:1. Because right after this phrase in Titus 1:1, it says, "According to the faith of God's elect, comma," and then it says, "and the acknowledging of the truth." And the acknowledging of the truth. If I'm not mistaken, just about every one of the modern versions change this to knowledge. If you look at the NIV, I believe it's there, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, and the Legacy Standard Bible, I believe you'll find that they render that knowledge. Here's why they render that knowledge. And first, they're looking for a cross-reference. And they want it to cross-reference 1 Timothy chapter 2. So go there and look at verse 4. Watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 4. The Bible says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge," see that word, "of the truth." So they want to link Titus 1 with the context here of what's being said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. We got that? Now hold that thought. Hold that thought and go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And look at verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 9. The Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward." Who is the usward? Save people. God's being long-suffering with saved people, Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. So, number one, if people were elect before the foundation of the world, why would God have to be long-suffering with any of us? Why would God have to be long-suffering for us, to us? Why is he saying, look, you know, the church and Christians and these charges are going out? Because apparently Christians aren't getting the message out. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers, they just won't go. There are few laborers. If God is just going to elect someone to salvation, if election means a lost person, why is God being concerned about being long-suffering to usward if those folks are going to be saved by his eternal decree anyway? Does that logically make sense? It doesn't. But God is being long-suffering to us. And he does want us to get out there and do something. And when we don't, he is long-suffering with us. Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. And he does want to use us as his vessel to go out and stand as a witness. We don't save the soul, but we stand on the witness stand for our Savior. But he wants all to come to repentance. And you can't have just the knowledge of the truth, because the devils believe and tremble. The devils have knowledge of the truth. So knowledge won't do it. You see, you, I, and every single lost person must acknowledge. That's why Titus 1:1 says that. Acknowledge is very different than knowledge. You can know some things and not acknowledge it as true. So the Calvinist says this, the Reformed camp says this, nobody becomes elect by their faith. They receive faith and become believers because they are elect. In other words, they take the phrase elect and they apply it to lost people as well as saved people. Granted, they will do that. What I'm trying to get us to see from the Bible tonight is that no lost person is ever called elect. It's always people who are already saved. They'll say, well, look, you can't elect yourself by your free will action. The elect can't make themselves elect by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's their whole argument. You can't make yourself elect by saying that you can make a decision to trust on Christ. You can't do that. You have to already be elect before you were saved. And then, eventually, the light bulb is going to come on and you're going to exercise faith. That's their belief, as simply and briefly put as I can make it. Now, we know that John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me do what? Draw him. Nobody gets saved unless the Father draws. Amen, right? We know Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We know nobody will repent and trust the Savior unless there's the leading of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Right? We know that. That's fair. That's right. That's true. Outside of God and the Holy Spirit, nobody gets saved. It can't happen. We know that 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, it says, if God peradventure give them repentance. But then it says, you got to look at it. Go and look at it. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Timothy 2, 25. Watch this. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. If God peradventure will give them repentance, to what? To the knowledge of the truth or to the acknowledging of the truth? To the acknowledging of the truth. God has to draw you. God has to lead you. God has to save you by His grace. But you and I and every lost person must acknowledge that truth. Lost people must acknowledge it. And if you don't acknowledge the truth, and if you're witnessing to someone and you show them what the Bible says, you preach to them the gospel, and they don't want to acknowledge the truth, they will go to hell with knowledge of the truth. And that is just the bottom line. It's not about knowledge. It's about acknowledging Him as our Savior. Amen. 2 Peter 3. Got another issue here that we need to address. In 2 Peter 3, stay with me. This is heavy stuff, and we've got some more to go. 2 Peter 3, look at verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. We talk about that as the usward being the saints of God. Not willing that the elect should perish, but that the elect should come to repentance. You say, Brother Jimmy, that's not what it says. You're making fun. I'm not making fun. I'm making a point. My point is this. When the Reformed camp gets to a verse like this, they will say, well, the any and the all really just refers to the elect. That's who that's in reference to. That's not what it says. So you need a system of theology to talk you out of what the Bible says. I'm telling you, there's nothing like a King James Bible to clear up some systematic theology. Any means any, all means all. Now here's the problem I want to get you to think on and chew on. If the elect are predestined to be saved before Adam, you don't need this verse in the Bible. You preach. You don't need the Bible. Why would it matter to God what Paul does or doesn't do? It wouldn't. Any means any, all means all. I don't care how long you spend trying to Greek tweak that verse. Any means any, all means all. That's God's will for all men. That doesn't mean they all get saved. It does mean that is God's will for all men. That's what He wants. I don't go out and witness and say, well, let me roll the dice on whether or not he's elect or not. Well, no, you know what? That person might be, I'll go with her. That's not the way it works. We look at all men and we say, God's will for your life and your life and your life is that you come to repent and acknowledge the truth. Amen. Go to 1 Peter. Let me show you something else here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, he's saved. And then it says in verse 2, watch his title, elect. Peter's an elect man. Now watch what it says. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So what did God know before time? In this verse, what is the foreknowledge of God? The foreknowledge of God is this. Nobody can be elect unless two things happen. Number one, you need the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that what that verse says? Well, how can you be elect before Adam when there was no blood shed before Adam? You can't. How can you be elect before the foundation of the world when no Old Testament believer, no Old Testament prophet was baptized or sanctified by the Spirit? Answer is, it's impossible for that to happen. There was no body of Christ for anyone to be in until Christ rose from the grave. And until then, nobody had the indwelt Holy Spirit. It came and it went, but nobody had it as a permanent dwelling place within them. You know why I'm elect? Because I've had the blood applied to my account. I hold that title. You know why you're elect? Because you have been sanctified by the Spirit. We went through all those baptism classes. You understand that Spirit baptism. You hold that title as elect because of those two things. The blood's applied to your account, and you now have the sanctification through the Spirit. And God knew that salvation would only occur through those two things. That is what God foreknew before the foundation of the world. That anybody that would be placed in His body and anybody that would hold the title of elect would have to be sanctified through the Spirit and would have to have the blood applied to their account. God absolutely knew that from the foundation of the world. And it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Amen. So Titus 1 requires acknowledging of the truth. It's a choice of God He draws. We talked about all those verses. But it's also God isn't going to force you or I to be obedient. We have to acknowledge it. We must have obedience to and acknowledgement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, we looked at it. You have to have the acknowledging of the truth, Titus 1. You have to repent, 2 Peter 3. And then 1 Peter 1, you've got to have the blood applied and you've got to be sanctified through the Spirit. Amen. You got all that? All right, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. This is going to get heavier. Ephesians 1. And then we'll get to the message of 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. We'll get there soon enough. Ephesians 1. Now watch the phrase here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Sounds like saved people to me. And to the faithful, watch this, in Christ Jesus. We see that? Look at the end of verse 3. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Christ. Verse 1 and verse 3, we see that phrase, in Christ. Look at verse number 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, wait a minute. How can I be chosen in Him before the foundation of the world? Well, is there a period there or is there a comma? There's a comma. Was there a period at the end of verse number 3 or a colon? That's a long sentence. Look at verse number 3. It starts, blessed be. And now tell me where that sentence ends. It doesn't end until verse 6. You got four verses. That cannot be, it's one sentence, basically. So when it says, we're in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, for what? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's the same thing with having the blood applied and being sanctified through the Spirit. What God foreknew and what God predestinated before the foundation of the world was this, that all those that were in Him should be holy and should be blameless. Verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Before the foundation of the world, God preordained. He foreknew, he predestinated that he would set up an adoption agency. And he is going to adopt as many children as would receive him, as many as would come. I'm going to come and this is an adoption agency. I walk in with my wife and we see all these children and all of them are available for adoption. And, well, I'll take you and you and you and you. And, well, sorry, y'all just predestinated to not be adopted. God doesn't work that way. When God, before the foundation of the world, predestinated his adoption agency, it was this. God's going to walk in and he's going to say, none of you have a father. None of you have a home. I want to take you all. I want to take you all. Would you come? Would you come? Would you receive me? Would you come? That's our message. That's what God preordained and predestined before the foundation of the world. And we should be that type of people. We should be holy and live without blame before him in love. Now, look at verse 6 here. It says, at the end of this phrase, it says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So all through Ephesians 1, when it starts off, we see in the beloved, in Christ, in him. Yeah, but Brother Jimmy, it still says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And even if you use the argument that that's a comma and it's supposed to connect to the next verse for the reason, it still says that. So how do you answer that? Well, I answer that by saying this. Number one, you can't disregard a good biblical argument because you just want to stay on. Look, you can create a system of theology based on some church fathers and some men. And you can bring that system to the Bible. And you're always going to come out with that system because you're bringing that to the Bible. Or you can flip that narrative and say, you know what? Every system, every philosophy, every worldview, we're going to bring the Bible to that. We're always going to be ready to amend our theology, our thinking, with what the Bible says. In other words, we're not going to get hung up on labels. The Bible is the label we wear. That's our sticker. Here's your sticker, you know? Do they still say that anymore? Or your badge or your button? So, well, how do you answer that? How do you answer that? I answer that by saying this. Does God give his children eternal life? Now, you young people look this way. What direction do you think eternal life goes? Point. You're pointing that way. You're pointing forward. What direction does eternal life go? Point. You're pointing up. Okay. You got to point all the directions. Point forward. Future. Point upward. Heavenly. It all over. But now, look behind you and point backward. When you're in Christ, eternity past, eternity future. Was Christ in the beginning was the Word? Is Christ eternally existent? Was he in eternity past? Are you in Christ now? I'm telling you, you can't understand an eternal being like you want to. I can't preach on an eternal being like I'd like to. Eternity is something that is outside of time and thinking. How are you in Christ before the foundation of the world? Well, you've got to acknowledge him. You've got to repent and trust him. And when you do and you're in Christ, you are in an eternal organism, an eternal person is a better way a more biblical way to say it. Let me circle back to this. I'm going to give you three reasons why no one was in Christ before the foundation of the world. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51, verse number 5. Psalms 51, verse number 5. It says, behold, I was shapen in what? Iniquity. And in what? In sin did my mother conceive me. So if I was in iniquity and if I was in sin, I was very much a child of wrath. I was very much not in Christ before the foundation of the world. Does that make sense? And if I was, that'd be a problem for all of us. How can you be in Christ and have iniquity? You wouldn't have that charge to your account. Got ahead of myself. Sorry. I'll go back to that thought in a minute. Go to John 3:18. I'll show you the second reason why. John 3, why nobody was in Christ before the foundation of the world. John 3:18. I know the celebrity Calvinists don't like this or agree with it, but just because it's popular and just because it's taught a lot by the popular seminary guys, that doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean they're not saved either, and it doesn't mean you can't learn a lot from them, and it doesn't mean they're not great guys, and it doesn't mean they don't help a lot of people. It just means that nobody was in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what it means. Look at John 3:18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if you're in Christ, are you condemned? No, we learned about that in Romans 8, right? Therefore, now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ, you're not condemned. So if I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, you know what would be? You know what I would be? I would never be condemned. But John 3:18 does tell me that until I believe, I am condemned already. So if I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, all those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation to their account. Folks, nobody was in Christ until Christ came and shed His blood. Okay? None of us are condemned in Christ. And if you were in Christ before Adam, then that means you could not have been condemned. But the bottom line is, we were conceived in sin, and we were condemned. One more reason, and then we'll get to the message. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, look at verse 33. Romans 8, 33. Bible says in Romans 8, 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Man, I love that verse. If I was in Christ before the foundation of the world, I wouldn't have any charges against me either. And you know what that means? If you didn't have any charges against you, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, praise God, I was elect before the foundation of the world. You know what you're saying to God? You're saying, you didn't have to die for me. There's no charges to lay against me, God. I was elect before the foundation of the world. Why would God have to send His only begotten Son to die for the elect? It don't fit. It don't fit. Well, you just don't understand systematic theology. That's always the answer. Well, you don't understand Greek. That's always the answer. I understand English and I understand what the Bible says. And because I'm not tied to a label, I'm not tied to a system of thinking, it allows us to be free and just look at all the verses in the context rather than having to try to make it fit in a system of theology. Now, let's go and we'll preach the message. Go to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. I told you this is going to be a heavy one. 2 Timothy 2, look at verse number 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Why would Paul have to endure? If God's going to save the elect, why would Paul have to do anything? He couldn't stop them from being saved. And I thought God was supposed to save somebody without anybody enduring anything. So I think we beat that with a stick long enough. Paul says he's enduring. What is this? Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, period. Are these people saved? Do we already understand that? These are Christians we're talking about? We understand that, right? What are the last three words? With eternal glory, and then the period comes. So this is a salvation that is with something that Paul's trying to get Timothy to understand. It's a salvation with eternal glory. You remember when we talked about that crown of the masteries and the crown in verse number 5, that incorruptible crown? You don't get distracted by the world. We have rewards as believers, right? Let's develop that thought. Paul wants Timothy to preach and teach in such a way that it isn't just about winning souls. It's about discipling them and training them and getting them to live with eternity in mind in a life in full service to Him, so that they have more than just a reservation in heaven. They have some rewards. They have some rewards. This is about service and future blessings. We already preached through how Paul suffered, how Paul endured hardness. He suffered troubles. In chapter 3, we're going to talk about his long suffering. And what Paul is doing here in verse number 10, he's given a full picture of the ministry. It's more than just winning men and women to Christ. It's about getting them to live an obedient life of service of what God preordained those that would be in Christ would do. Live a life of service. And there's a crown of glory for it. What is happening to Paul when he's in jail, young people? Is he having a good time or is he suffering? He's suffering. So if the election here means salvation, then we have a serious problem with verses 12 and 13. Watch. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Wait a minute. Verse 12, God's going to deny me? I thought I was elect. What's that about? Verse 13, oh, he cannot deny. What's that about? Paul's not suffering martyrdom. Paul's not about to die so that the elect can be elected. That's not what this is about. What is it about? It's about the eternal glory. Verse number 12, look, if we suffer, we shall also what? Reign with him. The reigning is conditioned upon what? Suffering. That's the context. Paul's in jail suffering. And now he's talking about reigning. There is going to be a reward that is attached to reigning that is conditioned upon suffering for the cause of Christ. When is this going to happen? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. When are we going to reign with him? During the millennial kingdom, the saints of God are going to come with Christ when he sets up his kingdom, and we are going to rule and reign with him. There's a future reigning that is in view here. It's got nothing to do with getting saved or being saved. It's a future reign. Amen. This is why the amillennialist position, you don't want your kids to amuse themselves to death, right? Ah, no, muse, think. They just sit in front of a screen, just amused. They don't have to think. An atheist, an atheist, no God. Amillennialist, no millennial. That's what that means. Revelation 20 is just allegory. It's a symbolic. It's not literal. And the Bible is literal unless it says otherwise. But non-millennialists, the post-millennialists, they can't have eternal glory. They can't have what 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 through 12 is talking about. Verse number 12, if we suffer, we shall, that's future, also reign with him. No Christian reigns now. None of us are wearing a crown now. We are bearing a cross. In this life, right now, during this time, age of grace, we are bearing a cross. We are not reigning. The crown is going to come later. The future shall be a reign, and it will be conditioned upon our suffering. Verse number 12, it's an earned reward that'll be realized in the millennial kingdom. It's an inheritance. It's through suffering. Look, verse number 12. Yeah, but it still says he will deny us. Look at the end of verse number 12. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What's being denied? The reign is being denied. Something is being denied in this verse. It's the reigning that's being denied. It's the rewards that's being denied. Paul is suffering for the cause of Christ in jail. And he's saying, look, Timothy, there's a reigning that's going to occur. Okay, we'll make it a little easier to understand. Brother, you get kidnapped on your way to work tomorrow. You get dragged into a van. They hold a gun to your head and they say, we are going to torture you and your family unless you recant your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You going to deny him? I mean, I'd say that too. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You going to deny him? In persecution, in suffering, in trial, Paul is trying to teach Timothy, look, there's some rewards if you don't deny him. But if you do deny him under persecution, under suffering, if you have the chance to suffer for Christ and you deny him, he is going to deny you, not eternal life, reward. That's the denial that is happening in this passage. Absolutely nothing to do with being saved. These are already saved people. That's why verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You're going to profess Christ, you're going to deny him. He can't deny himself. Jesus, you will never hear, I never knew you, depart from me. We're all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. That's never going to happen. But you can be denied rewards. Last verse, two more verses and we'll be done. We can do it. Revelation 20 and Romans 8. Revelations 20 and Romans 8. I want you to really get this. Revelation 20, look at verse number 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, Revelation 20, verse 2, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This is literal in the future. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So what's going to happen? Christ is going to come back. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. We are going to come back with him. We are going to rule and reign. That's what we were just talking about. When he comes and sets up his kingdom, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's not going to be able to influence or deceive anybody until the 1,000 years is up. Then he is going to be loosed for a little while. We get that, right? Verse number 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. It's in the tribulation. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, do you think they suffered through that time? You bet they did. Watch what it says. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I always thought the most glorious thing would be coming back to rule and reign with Christ, and he's wearing one of the crowns that he had for me or for you. I think that's just, I don't know if that's going to be or not, but I like to think about those things. Watch what it says, verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Watch this. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they, that's us, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I can't wait till that day. But it's not happening now. The post-millennialist that says, well, we're kind of in the millennial and Christ is going to kind of return after we kind of set up and make the kingdom good enough and get the right officials elected, and we're going to kind of clean up the world, and then we're going to, and then Christ, and then when it's kind of ready, then I guess you'll come back at some point. We don't really know when. No, no. This is future, literally future will happen, and we will be reigning with him. And 2 Timothy 2, Paul is trying to tell Timothy to teach us, you got to get this future millennial reign in view, because God will deny you. If you have the chance to suffer for him and you choose to deny him, he will deny you crown and reign in that millennial kingdom. Nothing to do with losing your salvation at all. Romans 8, and then we'll be done. Romans 8. I mean, you get it for free on a Thursday night. You don't have to spend thousands of dollars for seminary school. I thought it's a good deal. It's a good deal. Be a good time to pass the plate around, Brother Eric. No, I'm kidding. Romans 8, verse 17. Watch what it says. Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Remember that? Salvation be attained with eternal glory. There was an attachment phrase to that in 2 Timothy. Look this, compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8 brings the point home as well that our reigning is conditioned upon our choosing to not deny Christ in a time of suffering or persecution. Under torture, ask yourself this question. If I was under torture, would I profess or deny? Would I profess or deny? Why would Timothy want to get in the ministry when he sees what's happened to his friend Paul? He's the best man I know. Why would I want to do that? And he's saying, "Tag, you're it, buddy. If you get tortured by me for the cause of Christ, you're going to profess or deny. Professor, deny."